For our scripture reading, we turn to Daniel chapter 2. This morning we read from verses 13 through the end of the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, demanded that his wise men tell him the dream and the interpretation. And when they said that was not possible, he said that the wise men should be slain. And we pick it up at that point, chapter 2, verse 13. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree so hasty from the king?" Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him. I thank Thee and praise Thee, O Thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of Thee. For Thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, "Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O King, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O King, art a King of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So far we read from Holy Scripture. And the text we consider this morning are verses 44 and 45. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Dearly beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, when we think of Daniel and his three friends, and how it must have been quite difficult for them, young men, taken captive, going to a faraway land, and living among the ungodly in Babylon, and having people call you by another name. Daniel was also referred to as Belteshazzar. In the book of Daniel, we often read of the name Daniel, but we also read of the name he was given, the name Belteshazzar. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, well, we read here that those weren't the names, they weren't the real names. Those were names that they were given. Their names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Taken to Babylon, living among the ungodly, and having this ungodly Nebuchadnezzar as your king. And yet, the Lord was with Daniel and his friends. He was with the people of God who were in the midst of this ungodly empire. We recognize that still today, we think of the wickedness of the nations in our own day. We think of the lying, the corruption, the wickedness that's promoted in our own country and in other countries. And we live in the midst of this ungodly world. At such a time, with God's people in the midst of the world, this dream was given to Nebuchadnezzar. A dream about what was going to take place in the future. And that dream and the interpretation that we have here is very comforting to the people of God in the midst of this ungodly world. Comforting for God's people then, as there they were in the midst of Babylon, and to hear about the stone cut without hands, the kingdom that would fill the whole earth, the destruction of the ungodly empires, the kingdom of Christ, the coming Messiah. Of his kingdom there would be no end. And the great comfort of knowing the God of heaven, the great God, was with them. He made known to Daniel. They prayed, they went and they prayed to God. God made known to them, made known to Daniel the dream and the interpretation, and he was brought to the king. God was with them. God would guide them. God would strengthen them in very difficult times. In difficult times in our own life, in difficult times for us as churches, in difficult times from the viewpoint of the world and the wickedness of the world in which we live today, we're in the midst of this ungodly world. We look to our God for the strength that we need and are comforted knowing that He is with us. He makes known to us the secret counsel and will, His secret counsel and will concerning our salvation. He assures us that we've been saved by grace alone, that our sins are forgiven, that He who has guided God's people in the past will guide God's people going forward. We consider the contrast there is between the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of Christ. And that's one thing that's set forth in this and other chapters in the book of Daniel and elsewhere. That contrast between the kingdoms of men and the everlasting kingdom of Christ. We consider this passage under the theme, the image destroyed by the stone. We consider, first of all, the great image. Secondly, the everlasting kingdom. And thirdly, the sure interpretation. First, with regard to the great image. Nebuchadnezzar, as we know, was king of the Babylonian kingdom. And he was in bed, and he was thinking about the future. And then God gave him this dream, which troubled him. Because we're reminded of the similarities here between the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has here and the dreams of Pharaoh earlier in the days of Joseph. That God gave Pharaoh dreams. Now here we're talking about another king of a worldly king, you know, one of the kingdoms of men. And God's people are in the kingdom, are under His rule. From that point of view, they are to honor those that have been placed in positions of authority over them. And Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And he demands that the wise men, astrologers, and so on, he demands that they explain to him the dream as well as the interpretation. And that is one thing that was different between what Pharaoh desired and what Nebuchadnezzar demanded. He demanded that they tell him the dream and that they also tell him the interpretation. And they tried to get the king to tell him the dream. Tell me the dream and I shall, they say, tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. And they say, it's a rare thing the king requireth. There's none that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. And then the king becomes very furious and says that the wise men are to be put to death, which was going to include then Daniel and his three friends. And that's brought out in the first chapter of Daniel, that Daniel and his three friends would be included in that group. And Daniel requests time. And he and his friends are going to go to God and pray. And then God made it known to Daniel. In a night vision, God makes known to Daniel. And Daniel praises God. He thanks God for what God has made known to him. And then he comes to Arioch, who was over them. The king, that's the one the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He goes to Arioch and he tells Arioch, who tells the king. And the king, he goes to the king and says, there's this man, the captives, he's able to do it. He's able to show you He's going to make known to you the interpretation. And then when Daniel comes in, he says, God is the one who will make known the interpretation, the dream and the interpretation. An application here, before going on, is the importance of us going to God in prayer, looking for an understanding of God's Word. We think of, as we read of, in the Scriptures, we read of passages, sometimes they're records of a dream or a vision. Sometimes we even have an explanation of a dream or a vision, and yet we still desire to grow, to understand more of what we read. Just like here, we have a dream, and then we have the interpretation of the dream. And we continue to look to God to guide us to understand what is said here. And in other passages of Scripture too, not only when we're reading about a dream or a vision, where there may be symbols, but elsewhere, as we go to the Scriptures, we're constantly in need of going to God in prayer, asking Him to guide us to understand what we read. And then you and I can, think in our own life, to what degree do I do that? When I read the Scriptures, I also go to God praying for wisdom to understand what I'm reading, what I'm studying. We're praying as a Bible study, that God would guide us to understand. You think as we meet together as societies, we pray that God would guide us. And we see that He does. We see we grow in understanding. It may very well be that it frequently is the case that we study a passage and we recognize how much there is that we still don't know. But we see we are making progress. And we often say we're just scratching the surface, but we are making progress. God guides us. We're to look to God's Word for the answers. We look to God. We not only look to God in the sense that we pray to Him, but also in the sense that we look to His Word. We pray for wisdom and we look to His Word. And in the problems that we face, in our own life, in our family, as church, as churches, and all the problems that we face, we go to our God. We go to His Word. We pray for wisdom. We pray for guidance. God grants us the grace we need, and we're to thank Him. You think how it doesn't just go from saying that the secret was revealed unto Daniel in a night vision, and then quickly go from there into him coming before Arioch and then the king and telling them the dream and the interpretation. But you have there, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And the comfort of knowing that He's the one that sets up kings. Daniel, this was made known to him. He thought, here I am in the midst of Babylon, but my God is the one that sets up kings. He's the one that removes kings. He's the one that's sovereign over all. They looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. They had comfort in the midst of the Babylon of this world. We also see in this great image, when we look now from the viewpoint of the image, we see how unbelievers build kingdoms. And of course, we're citizens and in a nation and have a government over us. God governs us by those whom He's placed in authority over us, including in civil government. And we're to honor those in positions of authority in civil government. And yes, it could be that you have a true believer that could be in a position of civil government. But we recognize as we look at the kingdoms of men, as we see the kingdoms of the ungodly of this world, we see the hatred of God and of His Christ, which is very evident in our own day. It is interesting that already in the beginning of the book of Genesis, after Cain killed his brother Abel, and Cain was cursed, we read, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And what did he do? He built a city. He was cursed of God. He went out and built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And then very quickly in Genesis 10 and 11, we read about Nimrod. We read about Babylon. And in Genesis 11, verse 4, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name. So very early on, we read of this. The wickedness of men, they want to stick together. They want to make us a name, as they say. It is interesting that the name Babel, the Hebrew word for translated Babel and translated Babylon, is the same. In one place translated Babel, like in Genesis, and then in the book of Daniel, you read of Babylon. And even read of it in the same, at least general, area. It's referred to as being in the land, Babel was in the land of Shinar. That's Genesis 11, verse 2, in the land of Shinar. And then you come to the book of Daniel and you read of the land of Shinar. So we think of Nimrod and the kingdom in his day. And now we think of the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar. And we see a similarity. First, we know that, and our children learn, too, that these different parts of the image, we think of the Babylonian Empire, which is followed by the Empire of the Medes and the Persians, which was followed by the Empire of the Greeks, which was followed by the Empire of the Romans, the Roman Empire being the empire in the time that our Lord was born and was crucified and was raised from the dead. One of the things we see, the similarity, I mean, they're all part of the same, the kingdom of Christ is standing in contrast. This one stone is Christ's kingdom stands in contrast to this great image that's destroyed. We see the similarity between the kingdoms, the connection between the kingdoms of men. And we see that there's nothing good in man by nature. One of the teachings of common grace is that, I mean, the term common grace, we're familiar with the term, that it means there's a grace given to all human beings in common. And the thought has been that this grace given to those outside of Christ, that they are able to do some good works in civil matters. When we look at the kingdoms of men as they're set before us, we see Christ's kingdom and we see the destruction of the kingdoms of this world. Destruction. And we look at the Roman Empire, for example, and we think man looks at that Roman Empire and what man was able to achieve in the days of the Roman Empire. Well, it was in the days of the Roman Empire that our Lord was crucified. We see how the wicked, unbelieving Jews and also the Roman, the leaders of the Roman government, we see how they were against Christ and against God's people, bringing out that there is no good in man by nature. And yet there are people of God, God's people in the midst of these nations. They were in the Roman Empire. They were in the Greek Empire. That we live today in the midst of this country. And there's other of God's people that live in India or whatever country that God's people are in, the different countries of the world. And God is the one that sets up rulers and takes them down. And we're in the midst of this world, and we are to honor the ones that God has placed over us. We are comforted knowing that we are citizens, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The ungodly will persecute us when we see these this image and the stone, the contrast. We think of how those of this world will persecute us. They will hate us. We see the destruction that's characteristic of the ungodly world powers. The description speaks of the destruction. It speaks of the disunity, the internal discord that there is. And we see that the sinful nation of man, the world, the kingdoms of men are not improving. The idea of Christianizing or trying to make an improvement. We don't see that when you look at this image, that you see that the kingdoms of men over time, that they're improving. And that God's people then are to try to improve them. We don't read of there being an improvement. We're to be good to others. We're going to treat others properly. And we are to honor those in authority over us. But we know that there is no good in sinful man. And there's no good in us by nature. So that when we talk about the ungodly world, we recognize that the same is true of us by nature. And then we read about this stone. In the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed? And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It doesn't say it's going to improve these kingdoms. That Christ comes and now there's going to be an improvement of these kingdoms, but he's going to break in pieces and consume them. And his kingdom will stand forever. And as was mentioned, it says in the days of these kings, the days of the Roman Empire is when our Lord is born. And he goes forth and preaches the gospel and is crucified and is raised from the dead. And the gospel is preached to the nations. Christ and his kingdom stands in contrast with the kingdoms, these kingdoms that are destroyed. Now, then it's interesting to look at it from the point of view of what are the differences? What are differences that are set forth here between the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and these kingdoms that are destroyed? Well, you see how the God of heaven sets up this kingdom. Now, of course, God is sovereignly controlling all things. He sets up kings and takes them down. We already said that, as was mentioned earlier. But this is a kingdom that where God sets it up, and He is the one that comes, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He takes upon Himself the human nature, our human nature, truly God, very God, very man. He pays for our sins. He redeems us. He delivers us. It's solely the work of God. He's the one that gives new hearts to His elect. He puts His law in their heart. And they have a desire, looking at them from the viewpoint of the new man, they have a desire to do what God tells them to do. They still have a sinful nature, a depraved nature. And they'll be battling with that depraved nature their whole life. But we do have that law in our heart. We have a new heart. The King put His law in our heart. The Spirit works in us. Christ said, "All that the Father has given me shall come to me." The church has the keys of the kingdom. We want to see the kingdom. We look at the church. So that when we talk about the kingdom, and we bring this out in the Heidelberg Catechism, when we explain "Thy kingdom come," first we talk about the gracious rule that Christ graciously rules in the heart of His people. He comforts us with the truth that we are forgiven. He puts His law within us by His Spirit. He guides us to do what He says. He strengthens us to fight against our spiritual foes. And that's what we pray. Rule us by Thy Word and Spirit. And we also look at the kingdom from the viewpoint of the people in whom God, Christ, graciously rules. You look at the rule within a person, and then you rule the people in whom Christ is graciously ruling. The human beings, we think of the church. The Church of Jesus Christ, there is the manifestation. The instituted church is to be an illustration, a visible picture of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, with Christ as the head, governing us, ruling us, strengthening us. Well, how did we get into Christ's kingdom? The idea, this is the kingdom that God sets up. How did you get into the kingdom of Christ? We were translated into the kingdom of Christ, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It was entirely the work of our God. He's the one that sets up this kingdom. And the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are look to His Word, the Word of God, to guide them. Where the kingdoms of men, they change their rules and they make up rules according to their own desire. Sinful man himself declares what's good and what's evil. You think of what's being declared today about homosexuality, homosexual sins. The wicked of this world, they talk as if they determine what's good and what's evil. They're against God and against His Christ and against God's people. But the church, the saints in the Church of Jesus Christ, are the ones that the Spirit works in us to look to His Word to guide us, to tell us what to do. So that's one distinction between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of Christ. Another is that it's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. You look at this kingdom, and then this kingdom isn't left to other people. The Babylonians, well, that was followed. You know, King Nebuchadnezzar is wondering what's going to happen after him. And he's told, well, there's going to be a different empire. The Medes and Persians is going to be later. And then, I mean, we understand now that that's the identity of it, that the Medes and Persians. He was specifically told, thou art the head of gold. And then there's going to be another kingdom afterwards, which is referring to the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. And then afterwards, the Greeks, there's going to be, the kingdom is left to another. Another one follows. One falls and another one comes. But this kingdom is a kingdom that will never be destroyed. We see the stone cut without hands, and it grows into a mountain and fills the whole earth. Over all the earth, it will never be destroyed. And there is true unity where in the world there is not. And that's stressed at in the fourth kingdom. You see the destructive power like iron. And yet you also see the lack of unity. And then we can think in our own day. You think of the destructive powers. And yet at the same time, you look at the nations in our own day, in our own country, and you think of the disunity, the fighting, the anger, the hatred, the violence. There is unity, true unity, only in Jesus Christ. God's people out of all the nations are really united only in Christ. Where the world tries to talk about unity, and at the time of like we have right now with the Olympics, they try to present that as, you know, that how we're better together. We're better, stronger, faster together, and for us to sing together and that we're united together and what we can accomplish together. There isn't true unity in the world. Though they may sing of it, though they may imagine it, there is no true unity. Man by nature hates God and his neighbor. But there is true unity in the Church of Jesus Christ. Though we have sinful natures, so that yes, among God's people, there's fighting, there's sinning against one another. And we constantly need to confess our sins and ask for forgiveness of our sins. And are comforted knowing that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Those in Christ have the comfort. Those who turn from their sins, those who confess their sins, those who believe in Jesus Christ. The Spirit works in us that repentance, works in us that confession, and He comforts us with the truth that we're forgiven. And we who are forgiven, forgive others. We love Him who first loved us. We want to show our thankfulness in all of our life. And we have comfort knowing that we who are in the kingdom will never fall out. Christ's gracious rule in us continues. That's the idea of the preservation of the saints. That doctrine of the preservation of the saints, when I ask young people about that, what is meant by the preservation of the saints, sometimes the answer that's given is about the preservation of the church, that God will preserve His church, which of course is true. But it also has the idea that looking from the viewpoint of an individual believer, that one who is in Christ Jesus, who has been chosen in Christ, one for whom Christ died, one who has been regenerated by the Spirit of Christ, who has a new heart, they will never fall away and perish. God will preserve each one of His saints. And what a comfort we have in the midst of this world, knowing that. That we confess about the church, I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. And we know that. Christ works in us faith, which is knowledge and confidence. Confidence that not only to others, but to me. I know that I will forever remain a living member of the body of Christ. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that shall not be left to other peoples, shall never be destroyed. So you can look at it from the viewpoint of the individual believer who will be preserved, and also from the viewpoint of the church, that the church will be preserved. God will gather His people. That we know. And we know that because God's told us. The interpretation that we read of here is sure. And you could say that in other parts of the Scripture too. We proclaim that God has made known to us. His secret counsel and will. What was true of Daniel and also his friends, as it was told to his friends, is true of us. Putting yourself, looking at it from the viewpoint of Daniel, they're in the midst of this world, and God speaks to them. God speaks to Daniel. He reveals to Daniel His will. He knows the will of God. God revealed it to him. That idea of covenant fellowship, communion, God speaks to us. He reveals to us His will. That's what Christ does, our chief prophet and teacher. He makes known to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our salvation. And we know, He guides us to know the fundamental principles that we confess. We know they are true. There are passages in Scripture that we struggle with, some of them in the book of Daniel, where if somebody says, what does that verse mean? Or what does that phrase mean? There are places where it's hard to know. There are places where it's hard to know for sure what a single word means. Sometimes there's a word, and that's the only place it appears in all of the Old Testament or the New Testament where that word is. And it can be hard to try to find out what exactly does that word mean. We recognize that there are difficulties as we try to grow an understanding of the word. But when you talk about the fundamental principles, we confess that God unconditionally chose certain people, that man by nature is totally depraved, dead in sins, can't do anything good, that God unconditionally chose certain people, that Christ died only for the elect, He laid down His life for His sheep, that we're saved by grace alone, and preserved. And that everyone whom God has chosen to save, He will save, and they'll be preserved everlastingly. That of Christ's kingdom there shall be no end, and we can go on and on, stating fundamental doctrines that we know these are true. We have no doubt. People may say to us, oh, you believe that, but you don't know that. Sometimes people will talk to us that way. They'll hear what we believe, and they'll say, well, that's what you believe. But, I mean, you don't know that. That's just what you believe. We say, well, yeah, I believe that, but it's also accurate to say, I know that. Faith is knowledge. I know it for sure because God has taught this to me. I know it's the truth. Daniel says here, the dream is certain and the interpretation thereof is sure. God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. Even to the world there are certain things. To those of this world there are certain things that are made known to them. Not that they may do good works, but man is left without excuse. The kingdom, certainly he would have known that he was this head of gold. He's represented by that head of gold. There's going to be another kingdom afterwards and so on. Many people of the world have some familiarity that there was a Jesus who came, and the people refer to him as the Christ, the Savior from sin. And people say he's coming back. People say he was raised from the dead. He was crucified. He was raised from the dead. And he's coming back. Many people of the world would know that the Bible does say that. And yet they don't believe. Nebuchadnezzar here falls on his face. When King Nebuchadnezzar, it says, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer oblations, sweet odors unto him. And then this is what he says, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. And then the king makes Daniel a great man and gives him gifts. And then Daniel requests, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are put over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But we don't read here of Nebuchadnezzar confessing his own sins, turning to God in sorrow. That's something to be taken note of. There is a difference between just simply saying, your God was able to make this known, and somebody coming to God and confessing their own sins with sorrow and turning from them. We go to the next chapter. Lord willing, we'll look at that this afternoon. You go from this Nebuchadnezzar falling on his face and saying this, and then you go to chapter 3, and Nebuchadnezzar setting up this image, and everybody's supposed to bow down. You don't see repentance. Repentance is a gift. And it's by the grace of God that we sorrow for our sins. And we think of all our violations of the commandments. I think by nature we're like the people of the world. We recognize we've constantly got to fight that enemy within, as well as the sinful world, Satan and demons. We're comforted in the midst of the battle, knowing that Christ has accomplished the victory and the full realization of the victory is certain. This was certainly a comfort for Daniel and his friends, and yet the coming of the Messiah was quite a ways away. They lived in a time where Daniel was going to come to the end of the 70 years. But even though the end of the 70 years of Babylonian captivity would come to an end, it was still going to be the case that they had the Medes and the Persians over them and so on. And before Christ came, that was going to be a ways. It was still going to be the case that God's people were persecuted. And so it was when the people of God, for the people of God after Christ came, that the Messiah comes. He redeems His people. He lays down His life for them. He arises and He ascends into heaven. And yet, it's still the case that God's people down here are hated and persecuted. But we know our Lord has accomplished the victory and we know He's coming back. What a comfort we have when a loved one dies. What a comfort we have in times of affliction, in our dealings with sin, in our own life, in our life of our family, church and churches, we have comfort knowing our Lord is with us. And we look to Him to guide us and strengthen us. And may we ever praise and exalt His holy name. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we are very thankful for Thy grace, for Thy mercy. Grant us grace to honor Thee. We thank Thee, O Lord, for what Thou hast made known to us. And we ask that Thou would continue to guide us by Thy Spirit, that we may learn, that we may grow. May Thy name be praised by us. Thou art faithful. May we praise and exalt Thy name, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.